I'm going to ask you to stand if you can and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Okay. The end of all things is at hand. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. It's that time of year. We're going to have sinus problems and all that other stuff that comes along with weather that doesn't know what to do yet. Okay. As you'll recall from last month, that the main key in verses 1 through 6 is the command, arm yourself, which refers to an action of a soldier preparing himself for battle by putting on his armor and taking up his weapons. We are in a spiritual battle, and so we need to prepare and equip for the fighting against sin and to live in for the will of God in righteousness. There is nothing passive or casual about this. It is purposeful. It is action, which must be taken both defensively and offensively for the battle that is about to be entered. Peter points out five ways in verses 1 through 6 by which you are to arm yourself. Follow the example of Jesus Christ with his purpose and mindset to live your life according to the will of God. Do not live any longer according to the former simple manner of life you had, instead according to the will of God. Be prepared to lose friends and even be blasphemed, slandered by them because you will no longer join them in their simple pursuits. Remember that God will judge everyone according to their deeds. The unrighteous will be condemned for their sins, while those made righteous by Christ will have their works judged and rewards dispensed accordingly. Take to heart the promise of the gospel that death for the Christian is only a transition to eternal life with Christ, so that even the threat of martyrdom is not a cause for fear. Now, in verses 7 to 11, it's tied to the previous verses with the conjunction of and or but, which is not included in all English translations. The next paragraph continues with the same theme aiming yourself with the same purpose and mindset as Jesus. However, these next verses concentrate on the positive side of what you are to do in following Jesus, Jesus' example, and in light of the fact that the end of all things is drawing near. Peter states, the end of all things is near. What is this end? The world denotes a point of time marking the end of a duration. It marks reaching a goal, an achievement, or even a victory with the context revealed what end is in view. Using a sports analogy, it is the end of a play or a period or a game, a season, or even a career. Peter describes this end as an emphatic position, as one of all things. The context of this epistle make it clear he is talking about the Lord's return, which will result in the culmination of life on this earth, and it is currently known, as it is currently known. Peter has always made many references to the coming of the Lord, beginning in chapter 1, 3, and 4, verses 3 and 4. With the living hope we have because of Jesus' resurrection, that we will receive an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for all those who have been caused to be born again by God's great mercy. In 1:5, Peter marks out our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 7, he encourages them in living out their faith to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 11, he points out that seeking of the prophets to know the time and manner of fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah's suffering and the glories to follow. He mentions the revelation of Jesus again in 13. Peter also remarks in 1:20 that we are ready in the last times. Peter continues in verse 8, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The therefore ties the two commands to the previous phrase as reason for them, because the end of all things has drawn near. Then be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment refers to being of sound mind, to be rational in the sense of intellectually sound and purposeful, in contrast to being senseless, foolish, or childish. It is to have an understanding about practical matters and thus be able to act sensibly. Sober is to set in contrast with being drunk. It is to be in control of how you think as purposed to losing control, as opposed to losing control, and being irrational. It is to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. Excuse me. Peter is giving them specific commands about how to respond to the teaching that the end had drawn near. A proper understanding of the doctrine of imminence should result in calm, rational thinking and action. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul had to correct some believers who misunderstood this doctrine and had stopped working. Why work hard or even at all if Jesus is coming back today or even tomorrow? They had become unruly, undisciplined, and lazy. The other extreme would be those who get into the end times doctrines by being so focused that one doctrine they seemingly forget to rest of the one doctrine they seem that seemingly they forget the rest of the Bible doctrine. Peter wants them to be calm and rational, to think through all that God has revealed and follow all of his commands, beginning with prayer. You cannot pray properly if you are not thinking rationally and self-controlled to see life from God's viewpoint of eternity instead of whatever crisis there may be at the moment. Frankly, this is a major task or a major lack in the prayers of most Christians. There are many things that prevent or pervert proper prayer that are easily cured if Peter's commands here are followed. James warns about selfishness in prayer. John speaks of the necessity of prayer according to God's will. Jesus' model for prayer or prayer places the focus on God and his glory, kingdom, and will, which is then followed by personal petitions for physical provisions, forgiveness, and protection from sin, which is mindlessly recited by many people without any consideration of actually following that model for their own prayers. They pray only when there is a crisis. They pray in order to get what they want from God instead of aligning themselves with God's will. They pray with a view of only the immediate concerns instead of the best in relationship to God's kingdom and his righteousness. Prayer for physical healing is probably the dominant prayer request, and I can't see. That always helps. Ah, yes. Prayer for physical healing is probably the dominant prayer request, and certainly compassion compels us to ask for God's mercy on us and others, for we are only frail physical creatures. However, what about the aspect of praying that God would use the sickness to draw that person to himself for salvation, or closer to Christ, or that the Christians will respond to it as positive witness for Christ, or to give praise to God that he has promised to give us glorified bodies that are immortal and incorruptible when he comes. Peter next applies this same principle for keeping the nearness of eternity in view to the highest priority that Christians have in relationship to one another. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's transition to this point with the prepositions and adjective above all, which means first and important. This is love, the love that seeks out what is best for the other, even at personal sacrifice. Jesus' command to his disciples was, "A new command I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus repeats this same command twice more in John, and it is repeated 10 times in the epistles of the New Testament. It is a specific application within the church, the body of Christ, and the more general command God gives to love your neighbor as yourself, with the love of Jesus being the higher standard than your natural love of self. Even sinners can show compassionate love to one another, to others, and assist them at sacrifice to themselves. Family members commonly show love to each other in practical ways far beyond what they will do for strangers or even friends. But Jesus demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, alienated to him, he died on the cross of Calvary to bear the penalty of those sins in order to offer redemption, forgiveness, and adoption into his family to all who will place their faith in him. Peter continues on in this verse to point out a very practical aspect of Christians. Having this love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This statement appears to be a summary of a few proverbs that express this idea. Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." In 12:16, "A fool's anger is known at once, but the prudent man conceals dishonor." In Proverbs 17:9, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats the matter separates intimate friends." In verse 9, Peter brings up a very practical way in which Christians can show love for each other. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality means love or fondness for strangers or aliens. Hospitality was primarily related to providing for the needs of travelers, people who were strangers to the place they were traveling through, public houses where a traveler could stay and get a meal, where were often dangerous if one even existed in that area, The tick to this, or the tie, excuse me. Learn to read. The tie to this is still, it is still seen to the hotels, and restaurants are part of hospitality industry in our own times today. The scripture having many examples of God-fearing people providing for travelers, including Abraham in Genesis 18, when he welcomed and provided a meal for three men that had come to him. Job defended his own righteous character, saying, "The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler." For God fears, the concept of hospitality is tied to love of neighbor. And for Christians, it is tied to love for one another. There is also Jesus' teaching concerning the sheep and the goat judgment, in which the king welcomes the sheep into his kingdom, giving their acts of righteousness as a reason for it. Peter sets out hospitality as a practical expression of Christian love, and then adds that it is to be done without complaint. The term here originally referred to dove cooing and was used to describe murmuring, grumbling, complaint given in a secret manner. That addition to the command indicates that hospitality can be difficult and may require sacrifice. At the same time, it is also exposes the heart attitude, because if being hospitable results in complaint, then it was done out of some sort of unwanted obligation instead of love, and therefore was not actually hospitality. Excuse me. Peter continues in verse 10 with a general statement about the duties of a Christian as a steward of what God has given them. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word gift here refers to a particular gift given by God's grace to an individual Christian by which he serves within the body of Christ. There were several lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, but none are comprehensive, nor are all of them together adequate to describe the various ways God enables his children to serve him within the church. Peter refers to all of that here with an encouragement to use it in ministry to one another, pointing out that this is in keeping with being a good steward of God's manifold or varied grace. To put it another way, it is part of sound and sober thinking to humbly serve other Christians, for that is the proper way to use the abilities and fulfill the responsibilities God has entrusted to you according to the particular grace God has given you among the many varied gifts, ministries, and empowerment he has graciously given to his people. Peter gives two specific categories of ministry in verse 11, by which God equips believers to ministry with encouragement to do so in a godly manner. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Whoever speaks can refer to a multiplicity of ways that revelation. Okay, let me do that again. Whoever speaks can refer to a multiple of ways the revelation of God can be proclaimed and taught to others. Included would be preaching, teaching, counseling, singing, and just personally talking with someone that Peter states that when this is done. It is to be, as a saying, an oracle of God. This is not a reference to God giving new divine revelations, though through you, despite claims by some to be modern prophets or apostles or the charismatics who claim to receive a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. It is simply a matter of historical record that the gifts excuse me. Okay. It is simply a matter of historical record that the gifts ended by the end of the first century as the apostles died out. Those making these claims are treading on very dangerous ground, for God will hold them accountable. To what then is Peter referring? Simply to the word of God itself. Those speaking about the things of God need to make sure they are diligent, that they are being accurate to what God has said. People need to hear what God has declared and not the musings of a man. The former results in people knowing and walking with Christ, while the latter results in ignorance and stumbling, in immaturity and heresy. We need to be very careful. That's why anyone that stands up here is very careful of what we do, what we say. When you speak from knowledge. Speak from what you know, what you can actually look at. Don't speak because somebody asked a question and you have to answer. You don't have to answer. If you don't know, you can learn. Dear President and Father, we thank you for this time. We try to worship you the best we know how. We try to come to you the best we know how. Try to be honest. We ask you to forgive us here for our lack, for what we don't have, for what we haven't got, for what we haven't tried to do better, for not listening, for not paying attention to the nuances that you give us, for not seeing you in the things around us, in the people around us. We ask you to watch over those who are in the hospital. We ask you to let them know that you're there through everything, that you're there, that you have never left us. We ask you to give Pastor Marsha traveling mercies tomorrow as they return home. We ask that you watch over our congregation here. Watch over all of our people here. Every one of them, whether they come here or not isn't the point. They are part of the family of God. They are your creation. They are the part of creation that you want to have brought back to you. Help us to be very diligent that way. Help us to understand that if we allow you to do the work, it will get done. Help us to see what you would want us to see. In thy precious Son's name. Stand with me, please, for the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the peace and love of God be with you all.
And also with you.
Go in peace today.